If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Galatians. We're moved into the fourth chapter. Tony did a great job last week kind of setting the stage for this particular passage, talking about how God has made us to be heirs. But there was a time when the sons of God or the heirs of God looked and acted more like slaves. But now God has made us true sons and daughters of God, heirs of his kingdom. And yet, we still, for whatever reason, want to act like slaves. And so that's the whole sermon, all 3 points. We'll fill it in a little bit more. Let's look together at the fourth chapter, and you'll see this really remarkable statement, several statements that Paul makes that reminds us of our status, our place before our God. In fact, let's go back a half a verse. The very end of chapter 3 ends like this. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to once be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look to this text today, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts and help us to see the richness that is found in these promises, in these statements. Help us, Father, to understand what it means that we are no longer slaves, but we are heirs. Help us, Father, to understand not just the theology behind this, but the destiny to which you have called us. The full understanding of what it means to belong to you and to be known by you and to be called by you out of this world into your kingdom of light. Oh, Father, work in us a great work today. As you open our eyes and unclog our ears, we pray, Father, that the truth would be seen by us and you would drive this truth deep into our hearts, that you would help us to see sins that we've held on to, the foolish principles and details of this world that have enslaved us. We'd see those things and we'd turn from them, and that you would let your word shine as a light upon the path of faithfulness that's set before us, and then we would walk in it. Oh, Father, we ask that during this time today, as you meet with us, you change us, that we'd leave here differently than we came, because you are good and you can mold us and shape us in the image of Christ. And that's our prayer, and we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, I want you to start by closing your eyes and imagine something. Now, I know it's a little warm in here, so please don't fall asleep. But and if you do, please just don't snore and it won't feel bad. But go ahead and close your eyes for a second. And I want you to think back to when you were very young, when you first dreamt of being something great, something grand, something other than what you actually knew you were. And you dreamt of maybe as a little girl being a princess, or being a president, or as a young man being a fireman, or an astronaut, or a football player. All right, you can open your eyes now. When I was little, I had this one dream, and I have thought about this a couple times, why it came about. I'm not sure.
But I always wanted to be a football player from my earliest remembrances. And it may have been because we would gather together on Sunday afternoons at my grandfather's house, and my uncles would come over, and my dad would be there, and they just venerated all the football players on TV. And, you know, back then, you know, Johnny Unitas and Raymond Berry and Lenny Moore, you know, they were these great old-time heroes. And now the new Colts had come up, Burt Jones and Roger Carr, and you know, they just loved these players. And they spoke so highly of them. So as a little boy, I probably imagined, well, maybe one day I can be like that. But for whatever reason, in my head, I just wanted to be a football player. And as I got older, I continued with that dream, even though my parents looked at me and said, you know, you genetically are disadvantaged. You understand that, you know. We're not nearly as big as you want to be if you want to be, you know, the next Larry Zonka or, you know, the next Dick Butkus. But, you know, those were my heroes. And still, I went at it with everything I had. I went to the gym all the time, and I worked out, and I played football. I played high school football. I even played college football. My second year in college at Salisbury University, used to be Salisbury State College, we got a lot of jokes about that, but at Salisbury State College, we went to the national championship, the Amos Alonzo Stag Bowl. We lost to Augustana, but it was a great game. That was the pinnacle that I ever reached, and I didn't get any playing time at all. I did the best I could, and I think I probably reached my potential as a football player, even though you see stories like Rudy, it's one of my favorite stories, you can guess why. You know, this guy who, as his coach said, was 100 and nothing, you know, 5 foot nothing, and yet not only did he make Notre Dame football team when they were the national champions, but he was able to get on the playing field in the last home game of that season, and the entire stadium, literally, this is a true story, you've seen the movie, cheered him on, and they carried him off the field. And as you watch the credits roll at the end and your goosebumps are raised to their highest limits, you read that he was the last football player at Notre Dame ever carried off the field at their Notre Dame home stadium. Amazing. He went way beyond his potential. There's a difference between potential and destiny. And oftentimes, we so fixate our hearts and minds on potential that we miss something much greater. Destinies are greater than potential. A biblical example. When Jesus walked this earth and he gathered his disciples around the Sea of Galilee, he saw men of different backgrounds, and several of them were fishermen. Let's pick Peter. Peter was a fisherman, and he and James and John, the sons of thunder, worked similar boats, sometimes the same boats. And as we can gather from the gospel accounts, they may not have been the greatest fishermen, because it seems like Jesus is always telling them which side of the boat to fish off of. And as soon as they do what he says, they catch a lot more fish. But whether they were good or bad fishermen, if Peter would have met his greatest potential as a fisherman, what would he have been? Maybe a hero among his peers. Maybe he gets free drinks at all the bars along the Sea of Galilee when he goes out and comes back from his fishing trips. Hooray! Maybe he has enough wealth to buy a nice house and a nicer boat, and as his nets have less holes in them than anyone else's. Who cares? But he set his nets down, and he followed Jesus. And Jesus said, your potential is limited as a fisherman, but I have a destiny for you. I want you to become a fisher of men. He didn't quite understand that. And throughout his life, we see, or at least throughout the gospel accounts, we see Peter struggling with who he is and what he's meant to do. He hears his leader say that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. And of course, Peter, wanting to be the hero, steps in and says, oh, may it never be, only to hear his savior, his leader, his king, rebuke him with the words, get behind me, Satan. Peter had all kinds of issues. He jumps forward to defend Jesus as the guards come to arrest him and lops off the ear of one of the guards who had come to arrest Jesus. And instead of Jesus wrapping his arms around him, saying, thank you for saving my life, rebukes him again. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And then, as Peter follows his Savior behind this armed band into the very courtyard where he was to stand trial, he is confronted not once and not twice but three times with his identity. Who are you? Are you with him? Are you a fisherman from Galilee? Are you a follower of Christ? And all three times, as he's asked the simple question, are you with him? He denies his Lord three times. Now, it would be bad if that were the end of the story. But he had been forewarned. Jesus had told him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Of course, Peter doesn't believe it could possibly be true. But after the third denial of his Lord, he hears the cock crow. The prophecy had come true. His failure was complete. And in despondency, he runs from the courtyard. After having made eye contact with Jesus, he hears the rooster. And Luke's gospel records that he went out of the courtyard and he wept bitterly. His failure was complete. What was he? Who was he? He had obviously failed as a follower of Christ. And then just hours later to see his leader, his friend, his savior, his Messiah crucified to death. All was lost. So he goes back to fishing. And it's a long story, but he goes back to fishing. He finds himself out on the sea, as he normally would be. And then as he's been fishing all night long and never reached his potential as a fisherman, hadn't caught a single fish, he sees somebody on the shoreline. And when he makes contact with this person on the shoreline, and it becomes clear to him who it is, and they tell, because he hears a familiar voice say, cast your net out on the other side. And as the nets fill up so full that they begin to tear and the boat begins to swamp as they try to get all of the fish in, Peter never fishes again. Doesn't even bother with the nets. Doesn't bother with the fish. He dives in and he swims to the shore. And there he finds Jesus. And Jesus, who is kneeling by the fire, already making the heat necessary to cook all the fish that he knew they'd be catching, talks to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. He asks him a third time, Peter, do you love me? Now a little bit insecure over these questions. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Three times he had denied the Lord. Three times, three strikes against him, feeling like a failure. He had no place, no standing, no calling, no identity. And now he hears not only a question that draws out his heart, but he hears these blessed words, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. He gets his destiny. He gets his calling. You will be a fisher of men. You will be a shepherd over the church. You will be an apostle. And Peter becomes much more than the greatest fisherman that Galilee ever saw. He became the rock upon which the church was built. That was his destiny. Now, what does that have to do with Galatians chapter 4? That we often confuse our standing, our place in this world as one of those who have potential. If we can just improve ourselves a little bit, if we can just live up to our potential, reach a little higher, try a little bit more, really kind of touch up the whole Christian living thing, you know, kind of get a little bit better at what everyone around us is trying to do here, and look good and feel good about myself, as a follower of Christ, as a Christian. And that mentality is the mentality of an orphan or a slave. We're much more than that. We're much more than a people who have potential. We're a people of destiny. We're called out of this world, and we're assigned a miraculous calling to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says. The heir, as long as he's a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What's Paul getting at? The Galatians had, some were Jewish by birth, some were pagan and were raised as pagans, all had come to a conversion experience, had come to saving faith in Christ. But now, after Paul had left and he had planted the church, some people had come in behind him who were teaching them, you've got to get a little bit more serious about your calling. You need to kick it up a notch. You need to find your A game, and we know where that is. It's found in the Old Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament and you follow these rules, and you keep these festivals and feasts, and you eat kosher food, and you get circumcised if you're a man, or you have your male children circumcised. If you follow all these rules and regulations, being careful to keep the Sabbath and practice all these things that we practice in the Old Testament, then you'll really have your A game going. And Paul writes to them and says, don't you realize those people in the Old Covenant who had these rules and regulations, they were just like slaves. Even though they were heirs of the promise, they lived like slaves, and they were put underneath of overseers and guardians. The guardian was the law. The law was always meant to take them to maturity. And that mature point was the moment in time when God would send his son, who would be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them from the curse of the law, to redeem them from underneath of this pedagogus, is the word that's used here, this teacher. In the Greek, a pedagogus was a wealthy family would hire a schoolmaster. And the schoolmaster didn't teach much. He would basically take the son, usually, from a wealthy home to his instructor or to his teacher. And he would listen to all the instructions. And on the way back, he would make sure that the young child had learned all the lessons. And most of the pictures that we have that have been drawn and preserved in history of these pedagogues is that they usually carried a whip. And so as they would come back, they would smack the kids if they got the questions wrong. Not unlike the nuns with the rulers across the knuckles. It was a very similar kind of thing. Do you get your lessons? Did you learn your lessons? Smack, 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 smack. That's the way it used to be. But now once you become an adult, that pedagogus is unnecessary. In fact, should run for his life if he's smart. Because now you are the heir. You've come to maturity. And what Paul says, as a believer, once we discover our destiny, once we find our place in the kingdom, we no longer are under this instruction, this guide, this law. It's not there to make us better. It was there to lead us to the only one who was perfect. Because our record is not what actually counts as far as performance and behavior, but it's Christ's. And our place is one of a son or a daughter. How does a son or a daughter live? A son and a daughter lives with confidence that our father loves us, that our mother loves us, that our parents will take care of us. An orphan runs around and robs and steals to gather the things that they need to live, food and clothing. You see Oliver, or you've read Oliver Twist or seen the play Oliver. You see how the Artful Dodger and all the rest of the ruffians, how they lived on the streets of London. That's the way an orphan lives. Not the way a son lives. Or a daughter lives. When sons look like slaves, was the old covenant, or before you came to a full knowledge of Christ. You maybe didn't know God, but he knew you. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now that God has entered into your life and has sent his Spirit into your hearts and has given you a new standing and a new calling and a destiny to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ and a standing as an heir, why run back to trying to fix your own performance behavior like they did when they were under the law? Why are you trying to improve yourself? You're already an heir. The Son has freed the slaves. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The Greek phrase there, to redeem those who were under the law, this was a very common thing that happened in ancient Rome. And even before the Roman acquisition or how they had taken over the region of Judea, and it was under, before that, it was under a Greek rule and occupation, it was not uncommon for people to end up as slaves, often because of poverty or because of difficult circumstances. A person could end up as a slave. You could redeem yourself if you labored enough and you could save money and buy your freedom. Most of the time, because of the status and the place you were, it was impossible. You could barely make enough to survive, and usually you ended up in more and more and more debt than you could ever pay back. But what could happen is another wealthy person, if for whatever reason, took pity on you, saw something in you, or looked at you and said, hey, I think I want that person freed. They could. And what they would do is they would typically go to the person, they would make an agreement with the person who owned the slave, and then they would both go to the temple. And they would go to the temple and they would make a gift. And the priest got to keep some of the gift. The rest of it went back to the person who used to own the slave, and the priest would declare, this person is free. It was a common thing. That was the phrase that's used here, to redeem one from slavery. The difference here is the price of your freedom was Jesus' life. And the Father, knowing you, loving you, Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the earth, sought you out with a pursuing love and would not let you go until he made you his own. And the way he made you his own was through the purchase of your life by the blood of his Son. And now he's redeemed you and called you out of this life as a slave and has called you a son or a daughter and made you an heir. He's given you a royal life, something beyond anything that this world could ever offer. The promise that all these promises in the Old Testament are now yes and amen to you, and that all that you ever need would be provided for you, and that all the events that happen to you are coming through the hands of a God who has redeemed you and who loves you and is working out all things for your good. And faith is a gift already given to you. And if you just have eyes of faith and you can live by the faith that is already yours, you can see these things. And that's the good life. It's the royal life. It's the redeemed life. It's an abundance. It's a fullness. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. John 10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, or have it in abundance. It's an abundant life that we've been redeemed from our slavery and been now set apart and given this high and holy calling. But what do? Our insecurities, our fears, our wanting to justify ourselves, or at least have performance that we can measure against someone else that makes us feel good about ourselves. And so we go back to this performance mentality. I want to look good, so I might as well follow these rules and regulations like some of these other people in our church are doing, because if I don't, then I'm not going to measure up. He says, can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. Do you hear Paul's heart? He said, you've received the gospel. You've been set free. You don't have to do anything. And you're completely, completely loved by the Heavenly Father, accepted by Him, because you're in His Son. And His Son completed all these things. Why are you running this race that has already been won? He says, have I been laboring in vain? John Lynch, and we did a book by him a couple years ago called The Cure. John Lynch has another small book that he wrote called The New Testament Gamble. And in this book, he says, if he were to set up redemption, if he were to set up the life of the believer, he would do it completely differently. Think about it from this way. As a parent, how many times do we use incentives to get our kids to do what we want them to do? We have some kind of carrot we hang from the end of a stick. If you do all these things and do all your chores, you get X, whether it's the new Xbox, whether it's, you know, a new this or that or the other thing. We try to incentivize the good life. And God does it the other way around. Listen, here's what John Lynch says. The almost unthinkable has happened. God has shown all His cards and laid them on the table. He reveals a breathtaking protection that brings us out of hiding. In essence, God says, what if I tell them who they are right now? What if I take away any element of fear and condemnation? Romans 8:1, judgment or rejection. What if I tell them that I love them right now and I always will love them, no matter what they do? That I love them so much that I could never, ever, ever cast them out, and I'll never let them slip out of my hands, no matter what they've done, Romans 5:8. As much as I love my only son, John 17, there's nothing they can do to make my love go away. What if I tell them that they can tear up all their lists? What if I tell them that I don't keep a log of their past offenses, of how little they pray, how often they've let me down, and made promises that they don't keep? What if I tell them that they're righteous right now, as righteous as they could possibly be in this life, with my son's righteousness that's clothed them? What if I tell them that they can stop beating themselves up? They can stop being so formal, stiff, and jumpy. What if I tell them that I'm crazy about them? Ephesians 1:18. What if I tell them, even if they run to the ends of the earth and do the most horrible, unthinkable things, that when they come back, I'd receive them with tears and a party? Luke 15. What if I tell them that I am their Savior and they're going to heaven no matter what? It's a done deal. What if I tell them that they have a new nature, that they're saints, not saved sinners who should buck up and be better if they want me to put up with them, after all that I've done for them? What if I tell them that I actually live in them right now, that I've put my love, my power, my nature inside of them at their disposal, that I've filled them with my spirit that allows them to cry out to me, Daddy, 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 help me? What if I tell them they don't have to put on a mask, that it's okay to be who they are at this moment with all their junk, that they don't need to pretend about how close we are and how much they pray or how much Bible they understand and read? What if they knew they don't have to look over their shoulder for fear if things get too good, the other shoe's going to drop? What if they knew I will never, ever use the word punish in relationship to them, Hebrews 12, 5-8? What if they knew that when they mess up, I will never get back at them? What if they were convinced that bad circumstances aren't my way of evening the score for taking advantage of me? What if they knew that the basis of our friendship isn't how little they sin, but how much they let me love them? What if I tell them they can't hurt my heart, but I will never hurt theirs? What if I tell them there is no secret agenda, no trap door? What if I tell them this isn't about their self-effort, but allowing me to live my life through them? What, when you stand at the crossroads and decide which road do you choose, how do you see God's gamble? Do I really believe this stuff? Will it hold up for me? This is the way of life. The king has paid the price so that you wouldn't have to try to steal any more silverware like an orphan. He gets to give it to you and all the other stuff, so big and so good and beautiful that we couldn't even begin to stuff it into our bag of loot. It takes our eyes some time to adjust. The light is just too bright. What if? It's not a what if. It's a done deal. God has revealed to us already that we are perfectly pleasing in his sight. And now out of that revelation of that, he gives us his Spirit. And by his Spirit, we can cry out, Daddy, Father, Abba, Father. And by that same Spirit, he gives us fruit. Fruit that will last. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And by that fruit, and by that Spirit, he enables us to walk in the good works that he's prepared in us in advance for us to walk. Not so we can earn our standing or prove ourselves, but because it's the good life. To look around and see that we actually have done a good job raising our kids. And that we actually have a spouse who loves us and we love them. That we actually have done some things that only God could have done through us. And we praise God. We're coming up on Thanksgiving, and it is a supremely spiritual holiday. It is one of the only official religious holidays that our entire nation looks at and enjoys. And it was set aside so that we would stop and thank God. Those of us who are heirs, those of us who are sons and daughters of the Most High God, have more reason than anyone to be thankful. And what we need to thank our God for is our standing in Christ and the job description that he has handed to us, the destiny that we have to be like Peter. He was a goofy fisherman. Can you imagine if he would have stayed a fisherman his whole life? What would it have affected in this world? Not a whole lot. But because he became an apostle, the rock upon which the church was built, he preached a sermon on Pentecost. Thousands of people came to faith in Christ. And as they went and told their story, thousands upon thousands after them came to faith in Christ. And the church grew and flourished throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. From a goofy fisherman who has no more potential than you and no different standing than you, although you're not an apostle, you are an ambassador. And God can do through you what he did through Peter. And as you go, look and see what it means to be a son and a daughter, an heir of all things. Rejoice in your standing, in your calling. And look at your job not as a necessary evil, but as a privilege granted to you by a loving Father who's given this to you. And enjoy it. And do the best you can and work with all your heart because you're working not for your boss, but for the Lord. And as you raise your kids, enjoy them. They're a gift to you from a God who loves you. Enjoy time with them. And as they mess up, be patient with them as your Heavenly Father is patient with you. And teach them of the glorious things that have changed you. And you go through life, as you go to work, as you walk through your neighborhood, tell everyone the glorious things that you've heard and seen. Not because you have to, but because you can't help yourself. And if you don't, God still loves you. That's the good news of being a son and a daughter and an heir. Your standing, your place is secure. Don't run back to these worldly, worthless, elementary principles of the world, which is all about making myself look good so other people will like me. You're already loved, loved by your Heavenly Father. Go with that grace and that peace. Go with that confidence. And go remembering that you're a people of destiny who've been called out of darkness into God's eternal light, to be light in the world, ambassadors of Christ, messengers of good tidings. And as you go, go in joy, because God has done it all for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that is ours in Christ. How infrequently we actually think about these things and grasp these things. How often we forget how much is ours in Christ and how much is done for us. And just on the other side of this obstacle or this difficulty or this pain is a glorious fulfillment of your promises. So Father, please give us eyes to see and give us all that we need that we may walk in the faith that is ours. Give us the fullness of your Spirit that we would be filled with the fruit, including the joy that comes to those who belong to you. So Father, work this out for your glory and our good, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.